Good evening. We'll try that one more time. Good evening. Much better, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. We should be finishing out our series of studies in the book of Joel this evening, or Joel, if you prefer. We're in Joel chapter 3, verse 1, and this has been, I guess, a four-part series in this book, and after this we'll be going into the prophet Amos, so it's pretty easy to read ahead as we'll be making our way through the minor prophets. But let's open in a word of prayer this evening. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you asking that you would speak to our hearts. And while many of the things that we've studied and continue to study in these minor prophets has to do with judgment, it also has to do with your fulfilling the promises you've made in your word. And if anything, we want to be encouraged by this truth, that the promises you make, you are faithful to fulfill. Whatever those promises are, those promises to bring judgment on sin or to save us from our sins and deliver us as we repent of those sins and call out to you. Lord, as we look to you in all things, we desire to hear your voice. Lord, we've come here not even knowing really what we need to hear, but knowing that we need to hear your voice. And so speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. In this last chapter of the book of Joel, the Lord describes, speaking through the prophet, the Lord describes the millennial judgment. The millennial judgment. And I want to talk a little bit about this evening because much is written in the New Testament and the Old Testament about this day of judgment. Now, there are several days of judgment mentioned in the scriptures. For example, there's a day for each of us where, as Christians, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works, whether good or bad, will be weighed in the balance, and God will reward us on the basis of the motivation behind those things that we've done. Not just what we've accomplished, for all glory goes to Him, but the motivation behind those things we do and those things we've done. There's also a time of judgment that we refer to as the Great White Throne Judgment, mentioned in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. That is another judgment, a judgment of the nations that will take place at the end of the millennium. But there is a judgment day, a day of judgment referred to by Joel as the Day of the Lord. This is a day where all of the nations, that is all of the people in all of the nations of the earth, will be judged on how they treated God's people. That's a very important day of judgment because it will happen when the Lord returns. He'll gather all the nations, we'll see, and judge them, and they'll be judged on the basis of how they treated His people. And in turn, as they've treated His people, they've actually treated Him in the same way. So let's get into the Word this evening. That's the day of the Lord, the day of judgment we're talking about. It's also during this time, the events we've been studying at this point, leading up to this day of judgment for the nations, it's also at this time that the Lord will restore Israel and bless His people and pour out His Holy Spirit on them. And that's much of what we studied even just last week. But in verses 1 through 3, we read that in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes, and they sold girls for wine that they might drink. So you can see that this day of the Lord is really a day of judgment, the Lord looking at the nations and holding them accountable for their treatment of His people, Israel. And this is why many of us believe, especially those that teach God's word, we believe that one of the reasons God's blessing has been upon this nation, the great nation, the United States of America, is because we have, for a long time, been consistent in blessing Israel. That is, being an ally of Israel, looking out for the needs of Israel. Now listen, that doesn't mean that Israel's perfect. It doesn't mean that Israel's not guilty of some atrocities against other peoples. We've talked so much about their issues and God's judgment of them that will be coming in the last days. It's just this evening we're talking about the nations. But listen, most of this book was God judging His people. So let's not get into this thinking that somehow God is not going to hold his people accountable for their actions either. But they're God's people, and therefore, who are we to judge another man's servant? I think you should get into that habit of not judging someone else's servant. That is, if you were to be at a party and someone had hired caterers to come and cater the party, and the person who hired those caterers was very happy with the food and very happy with the service, you really don't have a right to say, well, I wasn't happy. I don't really like the job they did. First of all, you would just be probably a gossip or someone starting trouble, basically. But the person who hires that person, they're the people who really have the right to say, you know, I was kind of happy or not so happy with the job they did. But you realize we work for the Lord. We belong to him, amen? And so when you look at someone else, and this is so easy to do, when you look at someone else and you say, you know, I don't like the way that guy is serving the Lord. I don't like the things he says. I don't like the things he does. If you start to pick on that person and criticize them and slander them and gossip about them, you are really judging another man's servant. You're judging the Lord's servant if that person belongs to the Lord. And who are you, Paul would say? Who are you to judge another person's servant? You're not. And so let's keep that in mind. We don't profess to know the heart of men and women, and we can't sit here and judge a nation or a group of people or even a political party. We can't do any of that. We shouldn't do that. We really shouldn't. But the Lord will. One day he will. He will gather all the nations together for judgment when he returns, and Judah and Jerusalem will be restored. We've already talked about that. They'll be restored before this millennial judgment begins. He will then gather all of these Gentile survivors, survivors from the time known as the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period where the last 3.5 years is extremely severe. He'll gather them together to a specific valley. Now, it's interesting that we're given the name of the valley. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that literally means, interestingly enough, it means the Lord judges. So it's the Valley of the Lord's Judgment. Now, because of this, after this prophecy, after the book of Joel was written, some people named a valley in and around Jerusalem the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And you can go and visit that today. But that doesn't mean that's the same valley necessarily. It's interesting, though, because the valley, known as the Kidron Valley, located on the east side of Jerusalem, was named the Valley of Jehoshaphat because of this scripture. But the valley itself is probably the valley that's created by Messiah when he returns. And you're saying, what valley would that be? Well, I believe that's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. But if you'll turn with me a couple minor prophets ahead to the book of Zechariah, not to be confused with Zephaniah. Zechariah, in chapter 14, it's the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, I want to read for you this event where the Lord returns and in this valley is actually created. It'll be helpful for you to have this visual as we read it. We read in verse 1 of chapter 14 that a day of the Lord is coming. Now, of course, that's the whole theme of the book of Joel, the day of the Lord. So this is consistent. A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations. Does that sound familiar? Well, here we see he'll gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Now, these are the events that will take place towards the end of the Great Tribulation. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Now, that would be the remnant that we've been talking about. Well, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. We've talked about that as well. As he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Asel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. This is consistent with so many of the prophets of the Old Testament, and even the New. And he goes on to describe that. He says, on that day there will be no light, no cold, nor frost. Now hold on to those thoughts, because even Amos is going to talk about the day of the Lord in the same way as we study in future studies. There'll be no light, no cold, nor frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. And on that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And on that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Then it goes on to describe that. Now, Zechariah is just one of the many prophets. Joel is another that describes some element of this day of the Lord, this day of judgment. Here, we see that this valley is created. Now, I don't know that that's the very same valley that's talked about by Joel, but it does seem to be the case. I would venture a guess, a strong guess, that that would be the valley of Jehoshaphat. In either case, where they gather the nations, where the Lord gathers these nations, he gathers them for judgment. Now, we actually know something about this if we're familiar with Matthew's gospel in chapter 25. So I'm going to have you turn there as well, a little page turning this evening. In Matthew 25, in verse 31, a familiar portion of Scripture which is often misunderstood. You see, this portion of Scripture in Matthew 25, verse 31, speaks of this day of judgment. A day of judgment, not for God's people, but a day of judgment for the nations concerning God's people. And we know that from the context here, because we read in verse 31 that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. How many of you are familiar with this portion of Scripture? You've read it before. You may not have realized its connection to what we're studying in Joel and what's mentioned in Zechariah and even portions of the book of Revelation. But it actually is a millennial judgment of the nations concerning his people. Well, then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." And then the righteous, notice it's the righteous who are called the sheep here. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" You see, what Jesus is talking about is the children of Israel. They are his brothers, according to the flesh. And oftentimes, we look at this scripture and we really don't know where to place it eschatologically. We don't know where to put it in the compendium of prophecy. But it takes place, this judgment that Jesus is talking about actually takes place on the day of the Lord, the beginning of the millennial judgment. In fact, some have suggested that the day of the Lord lasts 1,000 years. For the scripture indeed in several places says that the day of the Lord is as 1,000, right? The day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. So some have suggested that it will take 1,000 years for God to judge all of these individuals. But I don't know that. That's just what someone says. But moving on, something else takes place here. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. And I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." So, in a sense, we as Christians will never stand at this judgment. This is not a judgment for us. This is a judgment for the nations at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium. But having said that, let's not forget that the words are just as true for us today in application. For if you see anyone, whether they're a Jew or a Gentile, in need, and we know what James says about this because we've been studying it on Sunday mornings, that if you look at someone and you say, look, go be well fed and stay warm, it's a cold night, snuggle up. If that's your attitude and you do nothing to help that person, he tells us that your faith is dead. That you aren't who you say you are. And we studied that together on Sunday morning. So looking at this, brothers and sisters, I would say that the application of these truths is true for us today. But let's remember that the judgment itself will not take place until that time, that moment, when the millennial kingdom begins. And hopefully you understand that now, if you didn't before. Now, given the history of many of these nations that have mistreated Israel, I would have to say that they're going to be judged severely. Would you agree? I mean, when I think about the allies that Israel has, I mean, they're called by, like, Iran calls Israel the little Satan, and they call us the great Satan. And other than maybe a couple of European nations like England, and you can argue some of the other European nations as well, they kind of flip-flop now and then, there aren't too many nations that stand with Israel unilaterally. You know, I find it interesting, whenever the United Nations passes a resolution against Israel, everybody jumps on board. It's like they just hate Israel. And I'm not saying that they have been like angels and have done everything right and haven't, you know, deserve some of the criticism they've received. I'm simply saying, isn't it amazing? It's demonic, really, just how clear it is, how the world, who the prince of the world is the devil, and the world just lines up against Israel and the people of Israel, the Jews. Well, moving on. Verse 4. We now read, back in Joel, of chapter 3, verse 4, the Lord now speaks to these nations. He says, now what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, two of the nations to the north, and all you regions of Philistia, the Gaza, the area to the west? Are you repaying me for something I have done? It's as if to say, are you treating my people badly to get at me? Are you repaying me? Are you paying me for something I have done? As if the Lord has done something. If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. For you took my silver and my gold. I can only think about what took place during the Holocaust in Europe, how they plundered the Jews. For you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples, or to your Swiss bank accounts, I guess would be the accurate modern-day application. To your temples, you sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. So there's this vengeance, this vengeance that the Lord would say is mine. Thus saith the Lord, vengeance is mine, that he takes out upon the enemies of Israel, the enemies of the Jews. And he tells us all about it here. And it's interesting. So many of the things, the atrocities that we've seen in the last 100 years against the Jews are only really the tip of the iceberg. Because these things have happened over and over again throughout the centuries. This is not a new thing. The Holocaust was just a modern day version of how to kill all the Jews. It wasn't the only, and there were pogroms in Russia and throughout the centuries. I don't need to mention Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition. The lists go on and on of very similar events that the Gentile nations have perpetrated against the Jewish people. We know this to be true. And it goes back even further to the times of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. But let's just say this. When you ask a Jew, and I have some very good friends who are Orthodox Jews, and you ask them about them being God's chosen people, they will often respond, chosen? Yeah, chosen for what? Because when they look at their own history, they often think, chosen for what? But we know the reasons for those things. That's what the prophets tell us. The idolatry, the hypocrisy, all of the things that led to their being judged. But let's move on. There will be no excuses for nations like Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia, or otherwise known as Palestine. By the way, the area of the Gaza, as the Philistines or the Palestinians. It's the same word, really, just a different application of that word. These are the people we're talking about. Now, let me just say up front, I'm not anti-Palestinian. In fact, I have to say, many times I look at the Palestinian situation, and I have nothing but compassion for the people known as the Palestinians in the Gaza and, you know, in the West Bank and the areas of Israel. This is not a conflict with any innocent party. I mean, many of these individuals have been placed in basically concentration camp like setting and abused and neglected and abandoned. So we can't sit here and pick sides. That's not what we're called to do. We're not, and I think we need to be careful as Christians not to do that. This is God's business. These are his servants. He's in the place of judgment, not us. So don't you take that position. Don't you judge another person's servant. Don't you decide they're righteous or you decide they're unrighteous. That's the problem I think many people have today with this conflict. They pick sides. Would it surprise you that God doesn't pick sides? Do we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? That whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Is that extended to Arabs, to Muslims, to Palestinians, to Iranians, to Persians? Is it? Because if it is, then we shouldn't be taking sides against any group of people just because of their ethnic descent. But brothers and sisters, I hear too much of this. You either hear an anti-Semitism in the church or a pro-Israel position that would be anti-Arab or anti-Muslim, and that's just as wrong. We're not to take a position on this type of stuff. And I think you got to be really careful that you don't become so pro-Israel that you become anti-God. It can happen. Be careful. Now, the Lord will challenge a nation surrounding Israel with their history of abuse against Israel. They will be held accountable just like Israel will be held accountable. Their actions will be judged as if they had stolen directly from the Lord himself. Remember in the judgment of Matthew 25, as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. So he's going to deal with, you took their silver, their gold. That was my silver. That was my gold. And he's going to hold them accountable for their actions, the nations of the earth on that day. All will be held accountable. Do we understand that there is a day of reckoning coming? I hope we understand that. It's sometimes referred to in literary circles as a comeuppance. It's like the idea is, you're going to have to answer. You're going to have to answer for the things that you've done. But here's the beauty of this truth. As a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we repent of our sins, and our sins, though they be like scarlet, are made white like wool. Though they be like crimson, they're made white, clean. Do we understand that? Come, let us reason, the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Like crimson, I'll make them white like wool. We've been given a glorious salvation where we will be forgiven and cleansed of our unrighteousness. Can I hear an amen? Amen. And that's true for anyone, regardless of where you're from and what you've done. But if you choose not to repent, that day of reckoning will come and you will be held accountable, whether you're held accountable on this day of judgment or at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment when the books are opened. All of us will have to give an account for what we've done and specifically what we've done with his son, Jesus Christ. There will be that day of accountability. But much of what we're held accountable for, especially the Gentile nations, will have to do with the treatment of his chosen people, the Jews. And it's interesting what he's going to do to these Gentile nations, because some of this has already taken place. Some of it has yet to take place. And some of it will continue to take place. It's just sort of the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever man sows, that also shall he reap. And here's what we see, some of the things that are mentioned here. We're told here, if you go back to the text, that they sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks, and then he says that he's going to turn that around on them. He's basically going to turn the tables. See, the Lord will turn the tables on all of Israel's enemies in that day, but it's already happened. For example, Artaxerxes III, who's a Persian emperor, sold the Sidonians as slaves in 345 BC, but the Sidonians before that had sold the Jews as slaves. So what they did happened to them. History tells us that. Another example is Alexander the Great sold the people of Tyre and Gaza as slaves in 332 BC. Of course, Tyre and Gaza had sold the people of Judah as slaves before that. So some of this judgment has already been meted out upon these nations. Some has yet to be, certainly. Now, it mentions the Sabaeans here. They're mentioned there. The Sabaeans were famous Arabian slave traders. So basically, if you were sold into slavery, the Sabaeans would be the ones to do that. And certainly, we can appreciate that no one wants to be sold into slavery. Whether that person's from one part of the world or another, slavery is a terrible, awful crime against humanity. And yet God is saying, this is what you did to my people. This is what I'm going to allow other people to do to you. And that's basically what we read there in that. It doesn't mean God's the author of that. It just means God is going to allow them to reap what they've sown. That's essentially what we read there. And that's true regardless. And then in verse 9, we see he's going to summon the nations, but he's going to summon them to prepare for judgment the way they had prepared for war. And he uses very interesting language. For example, in verse 9, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. Now, they're not going to fight a war. They're going to be called to judgment. But he says, okay, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears, which is what you would do if you were preparing for a war. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. It's almost as if God is picking a fight. It's almost as if he's saying, you want a piece of me? You want a piece of me? And so he gathers them all there. And then he says, let the nations, bring down your warriors, O Lord, he says. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. And then he gives this description. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Now, he calls them together as a mighty army, armed for confrontation with the Lord. And there's a scripture I want to read for you, and it may shed some light on this. When Isaiah, you can make a note of it, when Isaiah was speaking about this day of the Lord, and the Lord was speaking through Isaiah, he mentioned it from the other perspective. He mentions the day of the Lord from the perspective of Israel, whereas Joel mentions it from the perspective of the Gentile nations. And listen to the interesting wording. It's so similar. Here's what Isaiah says in chapter 2. He says, in the last days, in chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, do you see how the same language is evoked, and yet it's from the opposite angle? Instead of making weapons, they're turning their weapons into farming implements. Why? Because as he speaks to his people, they're not preparing for a judgment the way the nations are. They're preparing to be blessed, whereas the nations are preparing to be judged. And I point that out because the language is intentional. It's contrast, and it's by design, so that we understand from whose perspective we're looking at this day of the Lord. Okay, so back in Joel, we see there that he will severely judge the Gentile nations for their great wickedness. If you're familiar, you don't have to turn there, but you can make a note of it. In the book of Revelation in chapter 14, if you're familiar with the day of the Lord talked about in the book of Revelation, the words that Joel used should be extremely similar. Now, why do I say that? Because I love to make the connection between Old and New Testament whenever I can, so that you see that it's not two separate books, but rather one holy book, the Bible, the Word of God. But here's what we read here regarding this judgment that we've already studied. In verse 17 of chapter 14, I'll read it for you. We read that an angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. You remember those words from Joel chapter 3. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar, called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." This is poetic language speaking of judgment, the winepress. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, roughly the size of Israel itself. So why did I read that scripture? Because if you look at Joel, we read in verse 13, "Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Trample the grapes, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness." So similar language, the winepress is an example of God's judgment. When someone's treading the wine, well, you know this from the Battle Hymn of the Republic, right? He's trampling out the vintage of the grapes where the grapes of wrath are stored. That line is from these biblical verses. And so that idea of judgment coming through the winepress is a poetic picture that's evoked by both John the Apostle and the prophet Joel. So we understand that. Let's move on. The great and terrible day of the Lord will finally come on the nations of the earth. Man, we are really looking forward to that, aren't we, as people of God? When God will deal with all these maniacs and dictators and all of these different people. I mean, I see stuff on the news that sometimes brings me to tears when I consider stuff that happens overseas in other countries or even just in our New York area. The things people do to one another, do to little children. You know, I think, you know, God is holy, and we're so grateful that he forgives us of our sins, right? But what kind of God would allow unrepentant sin to not be judged? Some people will try to tell you that there is no hell, and yet Jesus' own words in Matthew 25 tell us that there is a hell. It was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't created for us. But you will go there if you persist in your rebellion. You will end up there with the devil and his angels. Not to mention the torture of being apart from God's love for all eternity. I can't impress upon you enough this evening to repent and cling to Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his blood shed for your sins. There's no need for any of us to go to hell. And yet so many do and so many will simply because they resist God. They refuse his great salvation. Let's never refuse that salvation. Amen? Amen. And let's share that with others. The glorious truth of the gospel. Well, getting to the end of this chapter and moving on here, we've already read this here, that the sun and moon will be darkened, the stars will no longer shine. That is a reoccurring theme. That's been mentioned by Joel. It's mentioned by others. It's mentioned over and over again. I can't tell you what that day is going to be like, but it's going to be a day like no other day. Apparently, when the sun sets, there'll still be light. And of course, with the Lord there, why shouldn't there be? Amen? He's the light of the world. I mean, you can't imagine. I'm just glad. I'm just glad that I'm not going to stand at that judgment. Oh, we'll all stand as Christians. We'll all be judged for our works. But I'm so glad I'm never going to be judged for my sins. Because my sins, your sins, our sins in Christ were judged at Calvary's cross. Amen? Amen. That's a good word. No day of judgment for us. That day was Calvary. That day was the day the Lord died on the cross for our sins. Whew. Listen, I don't want to be at any other judgment. That's the judgment I cling to, the one that fell on him for me. Well, now the Lord describes the glory of the millennial kingdom through the prophet Joel. So we end on a high note, so to speak. We now see here in verse 16, we've already read that part, the Lord will roar from Zion, and that's how he's described in the book of Revelation in chapter 10, like the roar of a lion. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, the earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, speaking of the Jews, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Now, you would have to make that word Israel mean something other than Israel if you wanted to say that God doesn't have a plan for his people, the Jews. You would literally have to replace that with another word. And far be it from me, as the Bible teaches, not to take away or add anything to God's word. Does God have a plan for his people, Israel? Oh, yeah. Yeah, but they've been so sinful. Really? Who are you to judge another man's servant? God can graft them back in the way he grafted us as Gentiles into his kingdom. And he will. He tells us that clearly through every single prophet I've studied here on Wednesday nights. We've read the same theme. I mean, they're either all wrong or somebody's got their theology wrong. Now, getting into verse 17, as we see here, actually, I want to say a few more things about this here. We talked about the establishing of his millennial kingdom as promised by the prophets. And when we studied Ezekiel 40 through 48, we talked about this in depth. So if you want to break this down, you know, and split hairs, I would refer you to our study in Ezekiel 40 through 48. We tore that apart, verse by verse, word by word, talked about the millennial kingdom in detail. So I'll refer you to that. But he will rule and reign over the remnant of his people, Israel, from Jerusalem. He will dwell in Jerusalem and make it holy for 1,000 years. We know that from Revelation 20. He will abundantly bless the land of Israel during the kingdom age, which we're going to see right here in verses 17 through 18. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Where is Zion? It's Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk, speaking of the prosperity and the abundance. And all the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias. And we've talked so much about this in Ezekiel. I'm just going to touch on it. We know that he will abundantly bless the land of Israel during the kingdom age. He has already blessed Israel over these last 60-some-odd years, but we ain't seen nothing yet. God is going to be there dwelling among his people and blessing the land. The land will be transformed into an Edenic paradise like the Garden of Eden, and a river will flow from the temple to water the land. And Zechariah talks about this. We read that already this evening. Ezekiel talks about this in chapter 47. We studied that in detail. And I refer you to Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, and Zechariah 14, where we just read from previously, if you want more information. But this fountain of living water is going to flow from the south side of the temple through the east gate, and it's going to water the entire land and turn it into a garden. Why does God choose to do it that way? Well, he doesn't owe me or you an explanation, but that's what he tells us he's going to do by at least three prophets. So that's what he's going to do. And he'll leave certain areas, interestingly enough, he'll leave certain areas surrounding Israel desolate. Now, I can't tell you exactly why this is true, but I will say this. You almost can't appreciate a garden unless you've seen a desert. You really can't appreciate a garden unless you've experienced a desert. I remember the first time I ever experienced a real desert. We were out in California. I was out there for a conference, and one of the guys had an idea that, we should stop in Palm Springs. Now, I will tell you this. There are a couple of places I've been to that I will never go back to. And Palm Springs is one of them. Las Vegas is also another one of them. No desire to go there. I was dragged into going there, and it wasn't to gamble or do anything nefarious. But, you know, I have been to these places, and I'll tell you, interestingly enough, both are in deserts. But, okay. All I can tell you is this, that when we went to Palm Springs, there was just a spirit of worldliness. You know, it was heavy, and I don't know how to explain it. But having gone there, we got out of the car, and immediately my lips dried up. I happen to have chapstick. It's a good thing, or I wouldn't have any lips today. They would have had to remove them. I mean, it was so dry. I mean, like your skin, you felt it. It was just so dry. I couldn't have lasted. Forget about, like, you see those movies where the guy's walking over the sand and water. Forget that. I wouldn't have made it 5 minutes. The dryness of the air. The whole time I was there, just chapstick, But I've been in gardens where the smell of the flowers is refreshing, the trickle of the water, the beauty of it, and it's a place you feel like you could spend your whole day. My wife and I like to visit gardens. We often go to different gardens in the area, not this time of year, certainly, but in the summer and in the spring, we'll travel. We've traveled all over going to different gardens. This last, August, I believe, we went out to Delaware and went to some gardens there in Pennsylvania and Delaware. And I'll tell you, there's something about a garden where you could just really just sit down and listen and just enjoy forever God's beauty. But how different is a desert? See, that's, I think, an intentional parallel, an intentional contrast for us. Remember, when God created earth perfect, right, it was a garden, remember, the Garden of Eden? But look what we've done to it. Look what's happened. It's now a desert, and a desert is exactly what I would describe, a world apart from God. And, you know, people will often say that, you know, hell is like a fiery pit and everything. It could be Palm Springs, as far as I'm concerned, or Las Vegas, and it would be just as hellish. Now, if you're from Las Vegas or Palm Springs, and I've offended you, I do apologize. I'm sure your part of Palm Springs in Las Vegas was not like the place that I was. But where I was definitely a little strange. Not my kind of place. But looking at this, I look at the contrast. Do you want to spend an eternity in a place where you could spend eternity and it never gets old? I mean, I know we're using metaphor. I know that these are just word pictures. I know that these are just words that can't even begin to describe the spiritual dimension. But you know what? It sounds pretty good. And when Jesus describes paradise, when the writers describe heaven, it's often described in this way for us. And listen, when you look at in the book of Revelation, it's described in this way as a garden. Ezekiel describes it in this way as a garden. And God created man and woman in that garden at the beginning of time. So when I look at what God does and I look at it a blessing, I think garden. When I think of a cursed, horrible place to be, I think of a desert. No water, dry, hot, uncomfortable, sandy. And so now, after having been introduced to this beautiful paradise, we're shown what happens outside of that paradise. And I think the lesson is for us, which do you want to spend eternity in? I think it comes down to which are you going to choose? Because the choice is up to you. Praise God, you can make a choice. Christ didn't come and die on the cross for your sins and rise again from the dead. You wouldn't have a choice. I wouldn't have a choice. It would be desert. But no. We read here in verse 19, he starts to speak about some of the places which will still be a desert. He says, but Egypt will be desolate. Edom, a desert waste. Because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Let's talk a little bit about this and then we'll move on. You know, he's going to leave certain areas surrounding Israel desolate. Part of Egypt and all of Edom. Now, we know all of Edom because so many of the prophets, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, most of them tell us that Edom is one of those nations that would be severely judged throughout the remainder of time on this planet. But the Egyptians, interestingly enough, and we studied this in Isaiah, the Egyptians will actually become God's people. He's going to pull among the Assyrians and the Egyptians and the nations of the world. As he divides the nations, there will be sheep and there will be goats. And we know that the Edomites will be completely destroyed. They've already been completely destroyed. But the Egyptians, some of the Egyptians will be spared. In fact, we know from Isaiah that he mentions there that Egypt will be a blessing. And I refer you to Isaiah 11 and specifically Isaiah 19. The Egyptians will become God's people during the millennium, and many Gentiles at the end of the tribulation will become God's people. Many. It's not all just a Jewish paradise. It's a paradise for all who would repent of their sins and come to Jesus Christ, Gentile or Jew, just like today. They will recognize Jesus as the Lord of the whole earth and worship him as God. But Edom will remain desolate throughout the millennial kingdom. Because that's what happens to us and to any nation that would reject God to their own destruction. So you choose. Those are really great pictures to look at in meditation this week. Where do I want to spend eternity? In a desert or a garden? Maybe some of you haven't had the displeasure of being in a desert. But I can tell you, you're not missing anything as far as I'm concerned. And maybe there's some people here that like the desert, but I'm not one of them. I think I made that clear anyway. He will establish his people Israel And all those that would come to God, that would come to Jesus Christ in those last days, he will establish them within the Jewish promised land for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. We read about it here as we close. Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem through all generations. And here's the beautiful way we end this book. Their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. The Lord dwells in Zion. So you think, well, God hasn't forgiven the Jews today. Well, their blood guilt, which is not pardoned, he says, I will pardon. There is coming a day where they will, the Jewish people will turn to Christ as Messiah and be forgiven. And Judah will be inhabited forever. Now you say forever, but the heavens and the earth don't last forever. Well, forever is until he creates a new heaven and a new earth. So yes, forever, because the earth will be destroyed after the millennium. After 1,000 years, we read about this in Revelation in chapter 20 and 21, and then into 22 as well. We read about the new heaven and the new earth. But once Jesus takes over as to rule and reign over the earth, until the earth is destroyed and he creates a new heaven and a new earth forever, the earth will be under his control in that way and be blessed. And he will forgive their sins, the Jewish people, their sins through the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't make any mistake about it. We are forgiven through the person of Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. You can't sit here and say, well, there's a salvation that's for the Jews and a salvation for the Gentiles. No, it's one Savior for both. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, free nor slave, right? Male nor female, in Jesus Christ. We're all one in Christ. He's broken down the wall between the two. He is our peace. Amen? So let's remember that truth and know that it's all through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary's cross. And he will dwell with his people and he will be their God and they will be his people. Now I want to close with a scripture from Isaiah which wonderfully describes what we've been talking about. And just to kind of tie it into some of the other prophets, I figured I'd end with this. It's in Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Just to show you that the prophets weren't speaking of their own vision. They were speaking of the vision that God gave them, which is consistent throughout. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, we read, that in that day, what day is this? The day of the Lord, of course. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that's a reference to Jesus Christ, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel, those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion, and he will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create all over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over all the glory will be a canopy, and it will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of the day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Brothers and sisters, what Isaiah is describing for us is the Shekinah, the glory of God, and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, cloud by day, fire by night, to cover and protect his people from the sun and to give them light in the darkness. That's how the Israelites experienced God in the wilderness when Moses was leading them. And that's how they're going to experience the presence of God for all of the entire 1,000 years of Christ's reign. What a glorious picture. What a hope. Oh, where do we fit in? You might be thinking, will I be there? Oh, brothers and sisters, that's a little outside the scope of our study this evening. But let me say this to you. We're going to be caught up. We're going to be raptured. We're going to be brought into his presence in advance of all of these things. And we're going to be given those resurrected bodies. And we're going to get to live wherever we want. And we're not going to be bound by the physics of time and space and dimensionality. We are not going to be limited in the way that we are now. For when we see him, we're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. We're going to be given those resurrected bodies. And we're going to get to spend eternity and throughout the millennium
in bodies like our Lord. We're going to get to see all of this happen on earth with one foot in heaven. How awesome is that going to be? Can I hear an amen? Amen. I hope you're encouraged. The book of Joel is a great book. We've learned a lot of prophetic things come up in this book. But if anything you're going through right now has got you down, let me encourage you that even if tomorrow is worse than today, or next week worse than this week, or next month worse than this month, there is coming a day of the Lord, where we will be present, where we will see our Lord rule and reign over the earth, and we'll be with him. We'll be like him. We'll rule and reign with him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouraging word. We thank you for the truth of your word, the things that you've taught us through this precious book about prophecy and the last days. But most of all, Lord, we've been encouraged to do this, to put our hope and trust in you, for your plans are sure. Lord, those that hope in you are never put to shame. Fill us with your spirit. Encourage us to keep going. Lord, help us to set our eyes on this as our finish line and not tomorrow or next week or even next year. Lord, may we persevere, clinging to you, knowing that no matter what happens in this world, we have an eternal hope, the blessed hope of your coming. And we look forward to being there with you. And we long for that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.